This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray for Pastor Jim as he brings an exhortation from it, that you would open our eyes and ears and we would receive it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Travis. Well, we're in 1 Timothy, and we've titled 1 Timothy, at least thinking the main subject of 1 Timothy, is Paul's giving Timothy imperatives to establish church and leaders. And he says, as we read, as Trevor read that book, that read in verse 15, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. And that's what this letter is all about. Paul is teaching how the church needs to behave, how leaders ought to be established, and how leaders ought to, in that establishment of leadership, you look at men who have established themselves in their faith and their knowledge of God. Last week we talked an awful lot. The whole message was on cultivating the spiritual, the moral, the personal assets that are needed to be a leader in the church. And I think we would all agree the best time to do that is start when children are young. Start when children are young. Every man ought to look at these lists in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the list that you find in Titus chapter 1, and those lists that have to do with leaders, and you should think, this is the expectation of me, whether I'm an elder or in the church or not, whether I'm a pastor or not. This ought to be your aim. We talked about a little bit last week that the ideal is that a father would teach his son. You can imagine him walking along the way, as Deuteronomy describes, and teaching profound truth. What does it mean to be above reproach? What does it mean to manage your household well? What does it mean to be gentle? Things like that, to teach your sons those things. It doesn't guarantee that the sons will grow up to be leaders in the church, or even doesn't guarantee that they'll be faithful men their entire lives. They will have their struggles, but they'll be well grounded nevertheless. But how do we make men into leaders? And I think 1 Timothy provides that. What part of what we're doing in this exercise we're going to try for the next few weeks is to, as Trevor said so well, we want to help God's process, in a sense, his calling upon us to help build up leaders. And the only way that you can exercise leadership is to exercise some leadership. Put yourself in a position where you have to lead. And it's important for us in this time in our history. I think most of us would agree that we have a lot of knowledge of a lot of things, but when it comes down to the very matters that matter most, leading in your home, being the husband you ought to be, being the father to your children you should be, being the neighbor you ought to be, being the man of integrity at work, and then being a leader in the church that people respect and look up to and can seek out for help and counsel, how does that happen? It takes time, and it takes work, and it doesn't just happen. None of these things that Paul teaches just happen. Usually, they're gained through a lot of pain, usually. You learn what does it mean to be a man above reproach when you fail, or when you find that you have not lived above reproach. The best teaching ground is in the home, when you're caught as a child and you're as a son, and you find that you lied to your mother or your father and they call you out on it, or your behavior is so boisterous and loud that it's discovered. But it's through those very failures that God brings forth the men that honor him. All these things come the hard way. So don't ever think that the gifts that these men provide to the church, that they got them easy. They came hard. And the men that exemplify these are men that God has trained and prepared for such a time as this to be leaders in the church. When it comes to what we're doing on Sunday mornings and having various men lead out on the Q&A and then on the confession of sin, each of these men are probably thinking, I don't know if I'm worthy. Well, one thing you can do is to pray for every man, just as every man needs to pray for every woman. We're in this together. But men are trained up, brought up, just to be leaders as God prepares them. Not every man is called to be an elder. Not every man's called to be a pastor. Not every man's called to be a deacon, but every man is called to be a leader of some way, in some way, shape, or form. So we looked at the cultivating leaders, bringing them up, and the parents' duty. And I think it's more of a severe admonition. That is, if we fail to prepare our children to be future leaders, we're spending their inheritance. So everyone in this congregation has a responsibility to teach, train, help, encourage, exhort, admonish the young people in our church. Don't just let them float along. Ask them, how are they doing? What can you do to help? Are they having any struggles? They'll probably say, I'm okay, just like we all do. But maybe one day, because you persevered and you love them enough, you might be one of those very ones who help prepare in some way, shape, or form future leaders. Well, let's go on to the next section. It's kind of a long section, but it covers verses 1 through 7. And we're going to look at evaluating leaders, evaluating those who are potential leaders, evaluating our giftings, but the evaluation of testing the spiritual, moral, and personal maturity of potential leaders. There's no other way to put it, potential leaders in the church. And there are three evaluations: the spiritual evaluation, the moral evaluation, the personal evaluation, drawing it from primarily from 1 Timothy chapter 3. The first evaluation is the evaluation of one's spiritual maturity. See if they possess and demonstrate reasonable spiritual maturity from verse 1. I thought it was a spiritual maturity when someone has the desire, as Paul says, here's a trustworthy saying, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. If you want to know where should your pursuits be in seeking the Lord, seek him. Is this something you want me to possess, something you want me to desire, something you want me to hunger for your sake? That is to be a leader, an elder in the church, or an overseer. We're very small, so that I doubt if we would have 20 elders in a church of 35 or 40. But every man should be thinking about it. But look what he says. It's a spiritual, it's an indication of spiritual maturity when one's saying, I want to grow and be useful in God's hands. That's the key here. Obviously, Paul's talking about eldership, but I'm also thinking about the man who wants to be useful, who wants to be an Onesimus with the Lord. He sets his heart, or he aspires to be, an overseer. There, somebody who sets his heart and has desires usually shows some expression of those, that aspiration. Let's say you want to aspire to be more compassionate to people. One of the best ways you can work out those aspirations is to put yourself in a situation where you can show compassion. We have hands and feet ministry in this church. And if you have this desire, I want to show people I care. When Noel makes the call and says, we need movers, it'll take 2 hours of your time, that you're like one of the first ones there saying, I'm there. Right, Noel? We need that. It's one thing you can say, but my heart wants to do it. But if your body's not moving, you're lying to yourself. Your body does what your heart wants to do the most. So setting your heart is important, but giving yourself an opportunity to work out those aspirations is also important. Because if you're, for instance, you say, I just don't have time to give to whatever it be it a compassion ministry or loving people or just a kind word, then you're fooling yourself. Desires, he says, desires a good thing. That is a good thing. If you're going to desire something, and that word desire is very strong because it's talking about, the word is translated in the negative as lust, and we think negatively of lust, but here he's saying it's a panting for, it's a wanting. It's a again, it's very similar to the set your heart, but this desire, there's an end. Word compulsion and a passion to serve the Lord. So it's more than just, I feel like I want to care for people. I want to do this for God. I want this, if this is what He wants. It's also important for us to understand that a person that desires to be a deacon or an overseer would be practicing some of the works that a deacon and overseer does. When called to give some counsel, give counsel. When called to assist somebody in a need, assist them in a need. We see that happening here. I'm not saying it doesn't happen here, but consider this as being very important. I heard a director of missions at College Park say one time, do you realize, he said, we have people come in here all the time and they say, I think God's calling me to be an evangelist in missions. I want to have an evangelistic overseas mission. And they ask the question, how many times have you shared the gospel today? Well, not today. How about this week? Well, I haven't really had time. Probably that person's fooling themselves. Get some work, boots on the ground, and see how it goes. Begin putting into practice. Be willing to fail. Be willing to try and fail than to do nothing if you're having these desires. Because Satan is able to pour water on your desires. Well, I just don't know. Maybe it's not the right time. I probably shouldn't. Then you probably shouldn't think about being an elder or a deacon at that time. Work through these things. I hope this is pricking you a little bit. You'll be thinking, okay, I do need to act. The Christian life is a whole lot more than just simply following along and agreeing. It is more often than not engaging. Evaluation number two then moves on from the spiritual aspect of it to a moral maturity. It all flows out of the spiritual maturity. You have to be born again, and Paul's making the assumption that everyone he's writing to about eldership are men that have been born again. But he begins, and we're going to go through this list rather quickly because you can study it on your own as well. And Paul makes it perfectly clear, and I'm using the NIV, so it does read different than the King James, so some of it, if you're looking at King James, it might be a little difficult. But it says above reproach. That is the one you think about. Why didn't he leave that last? This is the part that causes me personally to tremble with fear. Because he says in verse 2, now the overseer must be above reproach. That's the killer. That's the first one. That's the one that, it's interesting, he wouldn't leave that to last. Because if he did it last, everybody could say, you know, I do that pretty good. Got that pretty good. He starts off with the one. It's like, The one that really gets you. This reproach, it doesn't mean without sin. It's very similar to the idea of being blameless. Blameless does not mean being without sin. It means, though, that there's no one has anything to hold over your head and commit spiritual blackmail, in a sense, or come out and just flat out destroy you. Ultimately, the issue has to do with the church. That our lives should reflect Christ consistently. He's saying if there's areas in your life where you're struggling, that if people would know that it could scandalize the church, this is not a good thing. And you don't wait until you're being considered for an elder to think about that. You should be training that when children are young. But you also need, as this counts for women too, but especially when it comes to the male leadership, the men in the church and elders, these are very serious things. Satan will use them. He will bring them out at times. But the idea is just above reproach. Don't give people something that they can hang an accusation on. There will be accusations made, and sometimes your head will spin and you think, why did they ever say something like that? So far from the truth. You can't help when people flat out slander you. You can't. But if you brought it on yourself, those are the type of things he's saying don't. Just be a man above reproach. He says, husband of but one wife. This has been historically controversial. Well, it should say it that I always say it this way. It's been controversial, especially in the last couple hundred years. And it's been, why wouldn't Paul have been more specific? That's the hard thing. That's what makes this hard. But Paul, in a way, is specific if you look at other scriptures that he uses. He's saying, husband of but one wife. Now, in the world in which Paul lived, being married to one, having one wife was what they believed. Having multiple wives was disgusting in the Greek culture. It's not what they wanted. That doesn't mean they didn't live immorally. But when it came to having a wife, the notion of having two wives wasn't even considered. So he's not talking about a man can only have one wife. And he's not saying, what he's saying is, I think the simplest response is, be a one-woman man. Be committed to her. Be her husband. And it's debated, men. It's been debated. Can a man who's been divorced and remarried, can he serve as an elder? And that's probably the hot spot of the controversy. If a man's been married before, got a divorce and remarried, can he be an elder? There are many, like John MacArthur, would say absolutely not. John Piper would say absolutely not. Carl Henry would say absolutely not. But there are others that have said, but yet Paul speaks about if an unbeliever leaves a believer and it ends in divorce, having the unbeliever left, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that that person, that the Christian, is no longer bound to the law. That marriage is dead. And that people would argue that. This is one of those things that when we make a stand as a church, we have to be very, very careful in how we consider that. But husband of but one wife can definitely mean he has to be a one-woman man. A one-woman man committed to building his marriage and building up his wife is absolutely essential. The ideal is to marry and remain married. One of the most important things we can do as Christians in the church is to encourage that fidelity in marriage, to marry once and stay married. God's plan is that marriage lasts a lifetime. It is a lie of the world that allows, hey, you know what, it might be better for this couple to get a divorce. Sometimes it has to happen. Sometimes it will happen. But in this case, Paul's saying at least, be a one-woman man, be committed to your marriage, uphold God's standard of what marriage is supposed to be. Now, is marriage required of a man who's going to be an elder? We take the position as a church that no, a man is not required to be married. Does he have to have children if he is married to be an elder? We've taken the stand that no, he does not. But this also is up for debate and for discussion. So we can talk more of this as we go on deeper into 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. It says, temperate, third thing. Number three, a pastor must keep his head in all situations. That's the idea of temperate. Temperate, being temperate. It's not about alcohol on this particular meaning here. It's about keeping your head. And alcohol would certainly be involved in that. Usually when someone loses control and makes themselves drunk, they've lost their head. They've lost some control. So this is speaking about keeping your head, being sober and sensible in your reactions to all things. And it's very, very important. And it keeps you from jumping the gun. It keeps you from overreacting, which is very easy to do. Most of us as men have that propensity to do that. Number four, self-control. One of the key pointers to possessing a moral maturity is being self-controlled or sober. Having the command of yourself in a grave situation, a very difficult situation. Most of us, sometimes we fly off the handles, don't we? But he's saying here, you should be able to hold yourself together. Avoid foolish behavior. Number five, respectable, good behavior. Daily habits of your life should exhibit orderliness. Orderliness. One of the tests we had today for gathering men together, and it was last minute, I grant you that. Some couldn't make it, understood, was that it would be, that you would be on time. A good leader ought to be on time. Somebody that wants to lead in the cause of Christ should be dependable. And I kind of let the hat out of the bag, but that's something that's very, very important. But your habits ought to exhibit orderliness. And that's important as well. So when you think about good behavior, it's the same word as modesty. What we read earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, about a woman dressing modestly. There should be a modesty about your behavior, being in order. Hospitable, loving the stranger. It should be something we all should work toward. But when they're talking about hospitality here, they're talking about oftentimes Christians, strangers that were coming through from another city. And you would offer hospitality to them, to other Christians. Christians don't travel like that as much as they used to, but it's very important to have this open-handedness toward others, I think is what would be a good way to interpret this. Train yourself when you're young to have open-handedness toward others. Very important for all of us as Christians, every one of us. How can you be a giver of your time if you're not open-handed? If you're closed-handed with your coin, you're probably going to be close-handed with your time too, and works both ways. Number seven, Paul says, should be able to teach. Doesn't mean you have to teach, but you should be able to teach. If you're given an opportunity, it would be to teach. You should be able to take that opportunity and teach. Teach. Every father teaches his children something, but this is being apt to teach the Word of God. Your inclination is to open the Bible from time to time and to teach it. It's one of the main ministries of the eldership in a church. We classify the pastor. We look at elders, we could add it this way, pastor elders. Every man in the church that's an elder is also a pastor of the church and serving as an elder, apt to teach. He demonstrates the ability to handle the Word of God. And it doesn't just happen overnight. Study the Word of God. Doesn't this sound like we're just clicking off a list of got to do this, got to do this? Training to be a man of God, a man useful in the Lord's hand. So you think, okay, that's something I can do. Study the Word of God. How are you going to know these other things if you don't open the Bible? He says, not given to drunkenness. That makes sense. It's very clear. Number nine, not violent, but gentle. Those are two qualities put together. Not violent, but gentle. It's one thing to not be violent. It's another thing to be proactively gentle. So he's putting these together, I think. I liked something I read somebody wrote. He's not a theological brawler, not looking to stir up controversies over things when it comes to theology, not a theological brawler. There are things we need to draw lines on theologically, but Paul's saying here, be not violent. Don't be aroused to anger. Don't blow up over somebody's theology, but be gentle and instruct. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through 26. Read it, make a note of it. Paul gives a great living illustration of how you work through that instead of being a brawler. What should you do instead? That's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through 26. It's proven immensely helpful to me in my life as a pastor. Number 9, not violent, but we already talked about not violent, but gentle. Number 10, not quarrelsome. He must be a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. This is not saying that you have to be easily rolled over. I love to watch godly men argue because they will stand their ground. And they're not being passive and just being walked over. They're not being cowardly. Being a peacemaker, by saying, just don't be quarrelsome. Shouldn't be starting quarrels. The 2 Timothy chapter 2 passage is helpful for that as well. Not a lover of money? Better not be. The pay's really low. If you're an elder in the church, most of the time you don't get paid. And if you do get paid, it's not usually enough to live on. It's no slight against this church. I'm just saying, but you know what? You could be pursuing more and pursuing more. He's just saying, don't love it. Don't let it rule your life. And then it's related to covetous. In verse 12, or number 12, the King James uses the word covetous, and I had to include it because one of the greatest dangers a leader faces is coveting someone else's ministry. Now, you know in the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet another man's wife. So God gives us a framework, and his manservant, maidservant, goes down the line, his house and his home and all that he has. Guard your heart on this. It's so easy to become covetous, having a spirit of covetousness toward other people's things, what they have and what they possess, coveting someone else's gift rather than cultivating the gifts in yourself. Watch yourselves, especially young men, that you don't get hooked on that. Pastors will easily become covetous, longing for someone else's ministry, what they have. It's a wasted effort. You're just wasting your time when you start doing that, and it's sinful. The application from this is these qualities are marks and the evidence of the maturing process of the morality of a man desiring to be an elder. And it is a process. And you wonder, what can I do? I'm not a man, so what can I possibly do? You certainly would want men to be godly. Pray for the boys you know, the men that you know, the young men, your sons. Pray for them. Plead with them. Love them. Teach them. Women have such a wonderful responsibility, grandmothers too, when it comes to their young grandsons. They have them to impact their lives with a whole lot more than just play all the time. Study can be play, but teach them, plead with them, love them. Women play a key role in the development and the spiritual development of boys. Number 3, evaluation number 3, verses 4 through 7. And I feel like we're plowing through this. I think it's good. It's pretty self-explanatory. We're going to go over about the same list next week with the deacons. That ought to be interesting to see how we can look at it and you guys not fall asleep as we're going through it. But the evaluation number 3 is evaluating the personal maturity of a person that's being considered to be an elder. So if that's one of the considerations, what should you be doing now? In your spiritual development, in your moral development, in your personal development, you need to work on these things now. As far as you know, no one's considering you to be an elder, but God is looking at your heart. So possessing and demonstrating a reasonable personal maturity. Notice, I hope you've noticed that word reasonable. I used it on purpose to simply say, God's not calling you to perfection. He's calling you to grow up in a reasonable manner where you trust Him, and in this case, a reasonable personal maturity. Look what He has to say starting at verse 4. He says, he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. Now, there you'd say, well, that's the assumption that the man who's an elder is an elder and is married. I would say, in most cases, a man who's going to serve as an elder will be married and have children. That's considered the norm in the Bible. It should be considered the norm. I think most young men reasonably expect that one day they'll get married, they'll have children. Most of us do, but not everyone does. But the point is, the home is a good test ground for your leadership, for your maturity, both the spiritual, the moral, and the personal maturity. He has to be able to manage his home well, a well-managed and godly family. It doesn't mean that there's going to be perfection in that family, but it does say something. If you can't manage your own household, how are you going to manage the household of faith? Here's the catch, though, for all of you. Most of us won't talk about how to be a better leader. For years, I pursued a painter in town who was very successful, and I said, help me to understand, how do I know when it's time to hire? And if I asked him once, I asked him 100 times over the years, and he never would answer my question, except to say this, you'll know. Well, you'll know is okay for some things. But when it comes to leading your household and to be a husband and being a father to your children and leading your home, it's good to have other men around that you can say, how do you do it? What did you do? Understanding this, when you ask the question, you're not asking a man who's saying, I did it perfect. He's saying, what I have learned is, this is the way to go. Try this. And wives, give your husband a break. If he tries something, it's like doing this thing on Sunday morning. If it bombs, it bombs. But at least an effort was being made. So we can encourage one another in that. Because I assure you, and you know it all too well, if you expect perfection out of your leaders, that they're going to get it right because they somehow have this direct line with God that is never wrong, you're in for a big disappointment. You'll probably be jumping around from church to church to church to church for the next 50 years if you live that long. But the question, are the children obedient? I've seen leaders that their children would claim they were not believers, but their children obeyed their father. That's what he's talking about. Doesn't mean, are your children lined up ready to go to seminary because you did such a great job? That's not what it's saying. So take that pressure off. But do they know how to honor God? Do they know how to honor mother and father? Are they dependable? You have to remember, too, you don't grow overnight. It takes time and training, endurance and training. Let's move on to the down here in point B. What he is at home is what he is in the church. There must be a consistency there. What you are at church, you should be at home. What you are at home, you should be at the church. There shouldn't be two different people. One where you hear the old story of, yes, the family's coming into church and they're just praising the Lord, but 5 minutes ago in the car, they were ripping each other's heads off. That happens sometimes, and we just need to, right then and right there, in that moment, because you don't have to have a corporate confession time, but it needs to be that moment of, Father, I sinned, and if you need to tap the one you're into it with, say, let's go. I am very sorry. Please forgive me. But try to be consistent at home and at church, and use people around you, your spouse, your children. You know, people in the church say, what do you see? Where do you see some weaknesses in my life? And be willing to let them tell you the truth. I mean, I hear things every now and then. I heard something recently, and it's like, I needed to hear that. I'm so glad I heard it, because I didn't think about it. I was not thinking. I didn't think about it. And so I was glad to hear it, because I think I need to remember that. I'll be a better leader if I do. But are you so sensitive that you can't take criticism? Are you so sensitive that you can't take criticism? Most of us have a hard time. I bristle with it at first. But you have to be willing to take criticism. Because as a leader in your home or in the church or in the business place, you will be criticized. And you need to be able to take that and work with it in a positive and powerful way. Number two on section C, not a recent convert. This is essential. Not a recent convert. And you can understand why this would be. What does Paul say? He says the problem with recent convert, he may become conceited, we're in verse 6, and fall under the same judgment as the devil. The devil became conceited. When you say, what was the devil's sin? It was conceit. He thought more highly of himself than he ought to. He's like, I should be worshipped. I could be equal with God. I've got great gifts. Shouldn't be a recent convert. Being put in a position of leadership can make someone big-headed. Oh, I'm here because I'm so good. I'm here because I'm so smart. I'm here because I had business expertise. I'm here because of whatever the reason. Rather than thinking, I'm here because God has brought me low. I'm learning what it means to be humble before Him. I'm learning what it means to fear the Lord. I'm learning what it means to depend upon Him. But shouldn't be a recent convert. There's not been time-tested maturity. That's the most hurtful thing to someone would be to bring them into positions such as an elder of a church or a leader or a pastor, and they haven't been tested in time. There will be tests that come that are so hard that if you didn't have some maturity, you would fall away. Maybe not from the Lord, but you'd abandon your post. And by the way, you need people around you that can look you in the eye when you're ready to quit, that tell you, no, you can't quit. I heard it. I can remember two times where godly men told me, stand your post. And I'm telling you, I was on the razor's edge of quitting. God has not released you. You got to be able to say, okay, I'm going to submit myself to that. So a recent convert doesn't have that maturity. So it's important for us to understand that it's easy to start thinking, especially if there's success. A young man that's successful, I listened to this quote by Warren Wiersbe, who ought to know, he was quite old when he wrote this. Satan enjoys seeing a youthful pastor succeed, get proud, and then tear down all that has been built up. Satan enjoys seeing a youthful pastor succeed, get proud, and then tear down all that has been built up. So there's two pressures. Number one, the pressure that a church will feel in getting leaders in. Number two, the pressure a young man would feel that he's ready. But it takes sobriety on the part of the church leaders and on the young man or on the person. It doesn't have to be a young man. It can be a convert that we're going to work together, build into you these qualities, help you grow, and we'll see how you're doing a few years from now. Does that make sense? Because it's so easy, we just need warm bodies. You ever heard that before in a church? It's that time of year nominating committee. We need 4 warm bodies on that committee. We've all heard it, haven't we? I've heard it, those words with my ears, warm bodies. We do not need warm bodies. We need people on fire for the Lord, especially in these roles as pastor, elder, overseer, and so on. But number three, a good reputation with outsiders. It takes time to build up a good reputation. Most of us can be the most wonderful person for 5 minutes. Or I always like going to big crowds because, man, I could have a ball. I was like, there's 3,000 people to meet, and nobody's going to know me. I can smile for 2 hours or more. Now I'm getting older. I'm like, I don't want to go. I don't want to smile for 2 hours. But the point is, a good reputation is important, and a good reputation takes time. A person that's been in business for a long time, you can usually recommend them because they have a good reputation. You can stake your reputation on that. You would never stake your reputation on somebody just drives in from Timbuktu and they say they're a plumber. You would never recommend them. You don't know if they've got a good reputation. But things such as practical matters, does a man have a good reputation with those outside the church? Very practical. Does he pay his bills on time? Is he prompt in keeping his appointments? Does he show up on time? Is he late for everything he goes to? That builds a bad reputation over time. Is he the kind of person that people like, would you like to do business with? That's what he's talking about here. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Be wise in your conduct because it portrays a picture to those round about you. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12, make it your ambition. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we taught you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. Be the kind of person people like to be around. Not because you have all the answers or because you have all the goods and the stuff and the money, but just the kind of person that's pleasant. That's what Paul's talking about here. But these are qualities we need to think about, each and every one of us, men and women. They're very, very important for us as Christians, but especially for those that aspire to be elders. And it's good that it is very good when a young person has been brought up learning these things so that they can, it serves to shape their conscience. It's essential for their development, their own growing. Keep teaching the word. Some of the easiest things to teach your children, and we learned, Trace and I learned this from a guy named Richard Mayberry, and we taught this to our children. It was a very good summary of truth, and that is, do everything you say you're going to do. In other words, keep your word, and do not encroach on other people's person and property. In other words, mind your own business, and do what you say you're going to do. As an elder, you have to have that, or as a Christian in general, you have to have that reputation that, yeah, they said they're going to do it, and they did it. And that goes well with people. Teach those things to your children. Even that last is very, very good, very helpful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for these areas that we can grow in spiritual maturity, in moral maturity, and in personal maturity. Help us to be the kind of church that raises up people fit for service in your kingdom. Help us as we train men to lead, to be successful, not from the standpoint of we've made more leaders, but more men whose hearts are on fire to serve you. Help us today as we have our conversation that we would glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.